We return tonight to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Particularly, we're focused this evening on the 30th verse. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Father, tonight my mind goes back to the time when I was a boy and I first put my faith in Jesus Christ. Had no clue of the five things that you did for me in salvation, when the reality of your death on the cross for my sin gripped a hold of my young heart. But I'm thankful that though it was a simple faith, yet to be greatly informed, nonetheless, it was faith that saved. And we rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel and its profundity when studied carefully. The five things that are in our text tonight have been informed in my heart and mind by 33 other things that men of God have categorized and logged by way of your specific activity in bringing us to the place of salvation. And how tonight, as we've sung, we're thankful and grateful that we know ourselves to be the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our Savior, your Son. We're thankful for the endowment of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a life that honors you. And we pray that you would help us to be submissive to the Spirit in days of this week ahead so that we can live a life that is honorable to you as our God. And now tonight we pray that as we crack open again this familiar but important section of the Word of God, that you would instruct us further concerning the marvel of your salvation. We pray tonight in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. It wasn't only about 15, 16 years ago that if you called a person and they answered, they were home. One of the biggest frustrations about calling people today is when you call them, you never know where they are. And you might be causing an accident if they're so foolish as to answer their phone while they're, you know, driving down the highway. Smartphones are not always so smart, and recently I received a strange call from my son. He said to me, "Dad, I see you called me." I said, "No." He said, "Dad, you called me twice." I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Dad, you did." And I said, "I didn't mean to. But I'm glad to talk to you anyhow." There's a kind of a crude or crass way of what that's called butt dialing. It means that your phone dials a number when you don't intend to call. That's a new thing. Back in the day when you went, you know, if you're calling somebody, you knew you were doing it. It's a different day when indeed, because of technology, you can call somebody when you never first determined to do so. But the reality is that determination ought to always precede a call. You shouldn't call for a mistake. And indeed, to make a call without determination is truly a mistake. Now tonight, I remind you that God doesn't make mistakes. So when he calls, he means it. Determination in the mind of God, determined calling. That's the important next step in the five words that explain our salvation in Romans 8:28-30. Romans 8:30 tells us of God's determination before calling regarding you and me in Christ. We're going to come back to that thrilling truth in just a moment, but let me just quickly rehearse for you where we've been. Last week we said that God is the most awesome manufacturer. He is producing saved individuals that carry a warranty that covers them for all of life and all of eternity future. Tonight we gain more insight as to how God does what he does and the sequence of what God has done concerning our salvation. We look beyond the truth of what God has done to guarantee his human family, and we gain insight into when God did all this. This introduces the whole theological quandary of God and time. Time and the related subject of timing is one of the most common things that touches all of our lives that really none of us understands very well. What time is it? 8 o'clock somewhere. 12 time zones, as it relates to half of the world that way, another 12 that way, 24 in total. It's 8 o'clock somewhere. It happens to be 6, a little after 6 o'clock here. But time is a strange thing. And telling the time is a strange thing. You think most 5-year-olds can do it, but I'm telling you, telling the time is something pastorally I know a lot of people struggle with. And so the whole idea of time is, in of itself, somewhat beyond us. God alone is outside of space and outside of time. He created both space and time when he made the universe. All God's creatures, earthly variety that is, exist in time and space, but not God. He does not exist in time, or is boxed in by time, nor is he in any way confined to space. And that is a very important theological truth as we work tonight in Romans 8 and verse 30. You see, God's providence works. He is the most awesome manufacturer of all, and his product, being the saved individual, is a product that carries a warranty for all of life and into eternity. Every member of God's family will reach God's predetermined goal for them. Every single member of God's family will reach his predetermined goal for them. That's huge. That means that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, indeed the best is yet to come. That's just not some kind of a popular saying to slap on a plaque and stick on a refrigerator. No, that is the reality of a believer's life. You and I live with this certainty that you and I in the coming day will totally reflect the glory of God according to his creation and his redemption. Now, the rationale behind this glorious truth is found in 29 and 30 of our text. Last week, we began to work with the 5 words that summarize God's activity to save. We talked a little bit about foreknowledge. We talked a little bit about predestination. Tonight, we're going to pick up there and talk some more about called, justified, and glorified. We're picking up ultimately tonight at verse 30 and the word called, although we'll say a few things more about predestination before we deal with that. I want to call your attention in verse 30 to the most important word of the verse. You ready? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you think you can get the Spirit's point? What is it that the Spirit of God is insisting upon in this text? It is insisting upon the fact that we pay attention to the activity of God. This is something God is doing. This has nothing to do with human agency. and opportunity alone. This has to do with God's activity. And you can expand that use of pronouns, starting with the word his purpose in verse 28, and then he did foreknow that he might be, Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's an expansion of it, but there's no doubt that that word becomes a very important word that really flavors the entirety of the text. These great words flow out of God's action on our behalf. Now, one of the things that's kind of strange when you read this text and you haven't seen it before is that all of the tenses of the verbs here are past tense. You and I would be inclined to assign some of these things to the past and at least one of these things for sure to the future. But I remind you tonight that God is not time's servant, but rather time is his servant. He alone is unrestricted by time and space. He has made decisions outside of time that guarantee what's going to happen in time, with its usual sense of past, present, and future, meaning that our experience of God's decisions, past, play out in our experience with a sense of our past, our present, and our future. But God is not bound to past, currency, or future. He's God. He's bigger than time. He's outside of time, as it were. Again, most of us would assign a sense of past tense to at least three of the key words that are identified here. God has assigned them all to the past tense because the process for every member of the family of God is indeed fixed and sure since before the world began. It's only a matter of time. What I just say? Simply this. Everything that is playing out in the dictations of time over the experience of individuals on earth is doing so based upon the determination of God past, before time. And that guarantees, as it will, for the family of God, the fixity and the surety of their salvation in both time and in eternity. In other words, the only thing lacking of me being everything that God intends for me is time. It's only a matter of time. Let's back up just a little bit because the word is first used in verse 30 again, I should say, in the top of the list of verse 30. We found the word first in 29, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30 then references 29 by saying, moreover, whom God did predestinate, them he also called. That's where we're starting, but let's just say a little bit more again about this idea of predestination. We discovered that God ordained to possess for the honor and the glory of God the Son a family of created beings. We said last time together that there are two facets of information that had come out of the 29th verse. One has to do with a secondary purpose or a secondary clause, and the other facet has to do with the primary emphasis of the verse. The primary emphasis of Romans 8:29 has to do what God the Father determined about God the Son. What God the Father determined about God the Son is referenced at the end of verse 29, and yet it is the primary thing that God made up his mind about. God made up his mind about the Son, his only begotten Son, the eternal Son, the co-equal member of the triune Godhead, that Son. And God the Father made up his mind about that Son in eternity past concerning the uniqueness of his destiny and his glory ahead in relationship to all that God would create. We further said that the secondary purpose, of course, had to do with sons, those individuals who are the children of God. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so God's determination was first and foremost about the Son. God's determination in eternity past was, secondly, about sons. Since God allowed for the entire mass of humanity to fall under the curse of sin and death through disobedience, it was from the start God's plan to save some human beings through God the Son. Jesus Christ was foreordained onto this role as Savior of mankind before the world began. I read 1 Peter 1:20 this morning in biblical evangelism class, and I remind you of it again tonight. It makes it very clear that God foreordained the Son onto his saving mission before ever there was a blade of grass or another created thing on this planet. The process of God's salvation starts with the decision he made in eternity past. God's determination has led to his calling. God does not make mistakes. He doesn't call facetiously. He doesn't call without determination. And there isn't any way that anybody that's honest in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 cannot agree with this simple assertion, and that is that God's determination precedes his calling. Therefore, whom he did predestinate, them he called. The word called here has nothing to do with the possibility of not getting an answer. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and called his name, think of all of the possible people on the planet that up until that point in time had been named Lazarus. And yet, only one individual named Lazarus came forth out of the grave and stood there bound hand and foot at the command, at the word of the Lord Jesus. The very individual that Jesus meant to call came forth upon the call of the Lord Jesus. The determination of Jesus was made, call forth Lazarus. He called forth Lazarus based upon his determination, and you and I know the result. Lazarus came forth. You and I, tonight, that are in Christ, have been called in a very similar way to Lazarus. The calling of God here is the internal and effectual call of God. It is not the external call of God that is represented in the Lord's church by way of command. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, biblical evangelism this morning. It is not the external call of God of universal truth of the gospel being preached around the world to every creature. It's not an external call. It's the internal call of God's Spirit awakening the heart and making effectual the call of God that was made past tense in eternity past before the world began. Now, let me just say this again because it's important, and that is, how many days of my life do I just meditate and fascinate over this truth and come away with a thought that I really understand it? Zip. Zippity-doo-dah. Which is a great Greek word from Jiminy Cricket. the fact is that I often preach things that I don't fully understand, but I preach them because God's Word says them, and God's Word cannot be an error. And so it ought to be declared. And here's one of those things that ought to be declared. Now, theologians rightly speak of God's calling in both external and internal terms. The outward call of God, like when I preach the gospel or when you share the gospel with an individual, is directed to all people by God's demand. No preacher and no Christian should ever sit back and say, I wonder whether I should share the truth of Christ with them. That is blasphemy. It's not yours or mine to decide. It is ours to obey. And our responsibility is to proclaim this glorious truth of the gospel to everybody, regardless of their background, gender, nationality, or orientation. We are to preach the gospel to everybody. That is God's command to us, and we can't fudge on that. God has demanded that the proclamation of the gospel be to everyone, but not everyone will indeed believe. We who do believe are charged with the responsibility of telling everyone of God's invitation to salvation. In that sense, everybody's called, but only in that sense is everybody called unto salvation. The Bible also speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in calling people with the power to wake the dead. The Holy Spirit has the ability to call that individual in such a way so as to wake up the dead one and to bring life to the believer in a way similar to Jesus calling forth Lazarus. One of the clearest and most succinct statements on this particular topic is found, I think, in a rather interesting place. It's found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Would you go there for just a quick minute and look with me at that particular reference? 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. These are words that I would encourage you this week to reread, to meditate over, to think upon, and to connect to everything else you know in the Bible about your salvation and the salvation of your church family that is expressed the aspect of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." A careful meditation of those verses connect the aspect of three moments in this creation of time that are unique to be thought about in relationship to salvation. The first moment we've already dealt with in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30, and that's the moment before time in eternity past when God made up his mind concerning me. When God made up his mind concerning you. God's determination in an eternity past has led to his calling, we're being told in Romans 8:30, in our lifetime. But before I was alive and before you were alive on the planet Earth, there was another crucial moment in salvation's history, your salvation's history. And that is, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cruel cross of Calvary and paid in his own flesh and his own shed blood for my sins and for yours. And so I can literally say with good theology and open Bible that there's a sense in which I was saved before there ever was a blade of grass. That element of my salvation was strictly in the mind of God. Saved in the determination of God before the world began. Now the thing that's amazing about that as a fact is that if I determine something or you determine something, it may or may not be. But when God determines something, it's going to be. Because he lacks no power to bring to fruition that which he has determined. And the Bible clearly indicates that God made up his mind about you and me in eternity past. But then we have this next moment in salvation history, and that is the moment upon the Lord Jesus Christ shed his life's blood on the cross for our redemption. And so you can say with a sense of certainty, I was saved before there was a blade of grass. But you can also say, I was saved the day that Jesus Christ died for my sins at Calvary. And there's a true sense of that element of salvation that can be associated to what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. I've often quoted that old gospel song, when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. And I believe that is literally true based upon John 17 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus foresaw as God the Son on the cross all of those sons of God that indeed would express faith in his name at the point in time in which he gave himself at Calvary. And of course, then for me, there was the spring of 1960. And in the spring of 1960, when I called upon the Lord for my own personal salvation, I didn't have any clue about these five things talked about in Romans 8, 28 to 30, let alone could I have defined any of them. Most of them were words too big to be said with any degree of certainty in the life of a young boy. But I understood enough of the essence of the gospel. I understood enough of my own sinfulness before God. I understood enough of the love gift of God at Calvary so as to place my faith in Jesus Christ. And since that time, wow, have I ever learned a lot, including the aspect of these five things coming to play as determined before God in my life that I had no clue about when I put my faith in Jesus Christ in the spring of 1960. So when was I saved? Well, I was saved in the mind of God before there ever was a blade of grass. I was saved in the mind of Christ when he died on the cross for my sins. And I was saved in 1960 when I exercised my faith in the Lord Jesus. And every one of those stages or those moments of time, I could associate with the aspect of my personal salvation. And the last element of timing would be different for you than it is for me, but nonetheless, you too, with an open Bible, can speak intelligently of those times, as it were, in which those things play out. Back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And again, we're continuing to work with that idea of the Lord's calling. In light of what we taught this morning in biblical evangelism, I would like to say in summary this very well-crafted sentence. It is true that everyone is called unto salvation and that some are called unto salvation. Those two things sound like two different things. It is true that everyone is called unto salvation. It is true that some are called unto salvation. The Bible says both things. The Bible says everybody's called unto salvation in the sense that for the integrity of God's witness to the world, you and I are called upon to declare, to usher, as it were, the call of God in the external world in which we live concerning the reality of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is sufficient for all but effective only in the lives of those who believe. And yet, when we continue to study the Word of God, we not only find that it's true that everyone is called unto salvation in that external sense of call, but that everybody, or that some are called unto salvation in the internal sense of calling, a calling that cannot be dismissed. When God makes up his mind to do something, it's going to be done. And God has made up his mind concerning you. And you didn't even know it. But now you know it. And that truth is intended in the Word of God to bless your gizzard. Now, I'm not sure you all have a gizzard. I think some of you do, but I don't know about that for sure. But I do know the fact that this truth is meant to bring stability to us as we seek to live for the Lord in a world that is not terribly complimentary. In other words, this truth is shared with the family of God in order that they might find steel for their soul in the midst of difficult circumstances in the days of sojourn and pilgrimage. And so you have the simple statement, moreover, whom he did predestinate, those that he determined he also called, and whom he called, all of whom he called, them he also justified. Now you're back to the key word of Romans in chapters 1 through 5, which we're all dealing with the subject of the condemnation of man because of sin and what it means to have a righteous standing before God because of Jesus Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse says of this text, the next link in the supernatural chain of sovereign grace concerns the recording of our redemption in the eternal books of heaven. We used to sing a little song about this truth as well in the old hymnal, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." But more than just a name that is registered in the eternal register of God is the fact that upon answering the effectual call of God with faith in Jesus Christ, God declares the ungodly man to be perfectly whole before him, even while he is still on earth an ungodly man. We are righteous, yet sinners still. Romans 8 began with that great declaration, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And our position, our forensic position in Christ Jesus, is based upon the unique relationship that comes in life because of the transfer of our sin to the Savior and the Savior's righteousness to us. Hence, we sing of an alien righteousness, not our own, by which we stand before the throne of God whole and complete, or if you will, saved. Again, this is called forensic justification. It is a legal standing of the believer before the throne of God based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Justification is that righteous standing that you and I have before the Lord. And again, in the development of the book of Romans, we've gone from emphasis of justification, Romans chapter 1 to 5, to an emphasis upon sanctification, Romans chapter 6 and 7. And now, in chapter 8, we're understanding from the perspective of the third member of the triunity, namely the Holy Ghost, we're understanding the unique role of the Spirit in both our justification and our sanctification, and introducing us then to the final word, which is glorification. And again, I call your attention to the fact that it says, "And them that he justified, them he also glorified." Past tense. So are you glorified today? Doesn't seem that way. We see here what is called the prophetic past tense. The text does not say that God will glorify those whom he has justified. It says that he has glorified them already. There is no suspense associated with the outcome of a believer's life. There's no suspense, no surprise as to how you're going to end up in Christ. No suspense, no surprise as to that. In the same way that God could forgive, listen, in the same way that God could forgive the sins of Old Testament persons before Jesus actually died on the cross in time in the first century, so God can say that we are glorified presently. Let me read you that one more time. In the same way that God could forgive sins of the Old Testament persons before Jesus died on the cross in the first century, so God can say that we are glorified presently. It's not a biblical thought, but it's one that you find a lot of God's people have, and that is the idea that the Old Testament person was saved by the blood of animals and that you and I are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That isn't true. There's never been a single individual ever on this planet that was saved by the shedding of blood of animals. They were saved by faith in the promise of God that was represented prophetically in animal sacrifices. but then became real in the first century when God became a man in Jesus Christ and died for our sins. And in so the same way that faith was exercised in what God was saying and what God had determined, Old Testament, so we are saved by believing or faith in what God has said concerning us. And so if Old Testament Moses and Old Testament Abraham and Old Testament David could have a sense of confidence in salvation because of what God had said, then you and I certainly can have confidence of this facet of our salvation, namely glorified. As we said previously, it's only a matter of time. Some of you have said over this holiday period, man, I can't believe how quick time is fleeting by us. Aren't you glad we are now closer to the reality of our final redemption than we have ever been before? The promise of final glory to me and you in Christ, the very glory of Jesus Christ, is guaranteed. There is not the slightest possibility that that will not happen. Everything which takes place in time corresponds exactly to what God purposed in eternity. The six pronouns of verse 30 and the four pronouns preceding the six hence bring to us the primary truth of Romans 8:28-30. And the basic truth could be stated with three simple words: He did it. All worship, all praise, all honor, all glory is directed to God because salvation is of the Lord. By the way, that's what Jonah learned and stated through the experience of the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. If you have a bulletin tonight, I'd like you to take it and look at the three scriptures that are printed for you there. I'd like to quickly this evening, in our final moments of this hour, just rehearse those verses with a new sense of devotional insight because of the thing that God has done for us as categorized by the five words of Romans chapter 8, 28-30. In Psalm 71, verse 19, it says this: Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Lord, you are right. You are right without any scintilla of wrong. O God, your righteousness is very high. Who has done great things, O God, like unto thee. Is David, or the psalmist here, is he talking about thunder? Is he talking about creation? Is he talking about water? What's he talking about when he says the Lord has done great things? Well, I'd suggest that of the list of great things that God has done, and certainly creation is on the list, redemption is on that list. You cannot rightly think about God's righteousness apart from creation and redemption. And join the psalmist when he says, wow, God's righteousness is very high. He has done great things. There isn't any creature that's anything like God. God is God and there is none else. Boy, that'd be true. Look at Psalm 86 and verse 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. What does the psalmist have in mind when he's talking about the wondrous things that God has done. Well, surely there are times when you sense the hand of God and the ebb and flow of your life, and a sense of provision here and a sense of provision there and a sense of providence there and a sense of his hand of protection over there. But ultimately, when we think upon the wondrous things that God has done, the great things that God has done that just leave you spellbound and in awe of God, well, then you're brought back to the reality of his having us in mind before there ever was a blade of grass, and his calling us unto himself, and the security upon which you and I know that we are the children of God by nature of faith in Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 126:3, which says, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Simple proposition and principle there in Psalm 126:3, and that is the idea that when something good, let alone something great, happens to you, it lifts your spirit. It causes you, invokes in you and me a sense of gladness, a sense of joy, a sense of rejoicing. And when indeed you and I, as the family of God, give our minds over to the rehearsal of the great thing that God has done for us in Christ, it will indeed be used of God to lighten our souls and brighten our eyes and cause us to be a glad people to the honor and the glory of God. I'm reminded of that great day of revival past when, after years and years in which the people had failed to hear the Word of God read in their own language, Nehemiah stood up with Ezra the priest in the water gate. And the word of God was opened, and the words of God were read. And those individuals that were working under Ezra the priest gave the sense of those words and explained them to that generation of people. And when the people of God in a generation long past heard the great things that God had done, they just wept like babies. They just were broken and small before the greatness and the goodness of the Almighty. Nehemiah, being the great leader of God that he was, stood before the people and said a very profound thing. I'm sure that before he said the profound thing, he may have said a word of less profound instruction, like, "If you brought a hanky to the service, use it now. Take out the box of Kleenex and blow your nose and wipe your eyes, because," here's the profound thing, "the joy of the Lord is your strength." You want to know a church that's a strong church? It's a joyful church. You want to know a strong man for God? Joyful man. Happy servant of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Think of all the weeny Baptist churches across this country that somber in and somber through and saunter out without any evidence whatsoever that joy, the joy of God in the heart and security for eternity, is ours in Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. Father, tonight, let the amen from the depth of soul reach our lips, our faces, our lives in the week before us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.